Well, today is the day. The last message in our series on the prophecies concerning the end times. And I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Zechariah chapter 14. The last time that we spoke about this, a couple weeks ago, the armies of Russia and China and North Africa, you know, you name it, the armies of the world are marching on Jerusalem. And they come to war against Israel. They believe that they're warring against the Antichrist, but the Antichrist is manipulating the whole thing to bring warfare down on Jerusalem. And in the end, this is what happens. If you were to read the book of the Revelation, you'll know that by the time all of this is finished, that two-thirds of all the inhabitants of Jerusalem will be killed through the process. Millions will lose their lives. And the Antichrist, just as he is about to thrust his fist in the air in victory, as his demonically empowered armies are succeeding against Jerusalem, the battle to end all battles is brought to a sudden close. And I want to talk to you today about that. We're going to be talking about the day that the king returns, the return of the king. Just as the Antichrist is about ready to raise his fist in victory, rushing onto the scene comes a rider on a white horse. Okay, who do you think that is? That's not Zorro. His horse is black. It's Jesus. And he comes rushing onto the scene, and he comes rushing out of the skies, and he sets foot down on the Mount of Olives. And some incredible things happen. The prophecy that we find here in the book of Zechariah chapter 14 actually was written over 2,500 years ago. And everybody knows that any scripture that's that old really can't be important today, right? Because that was written way back when. Right? Don't even think about saying yes. Because the same God who wrote your New Testament wrote the Old. Okay? And if we believe that even though this was written so long ago, it was written by a God who was alive then, just as he is alive today, and just as he will be alive when? Tomorrow and all the tomorrows. And if God is a living God, as we believe that he is, and if we believe that God is from all time, then we also have to understand that God is for all time. And if he is for all time, and he has been from all time, and God is a God who does not change, there is no shadow of turning in him, then it makes sense to me that if God wrote the 39 books of the Old Testament, we ought to pay some attention to them. All of you Old Testament readers, say amen. All of you who don't read the Old Testament, say ouch. All right, get busy. Well, at least he's honest. So, there is much to learn from the Old Testament, especially the books like Zechariah. And chapter 14 opens with the defeated Jerusalem that has been stripped of all of its glory, all of its possessions. All of its honor has been destroyed. The armies of the world have come and conquered, it seems. And the armies of the world are reveling in the spoils of war. Even doing it right before the people of Jerusalem in plain sight. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. So let's talk about the day of the Lord. It says in verse 1, everybody got Zechariah 14:1? Right before Malachi, which is right before Matthew. Okay? So if you go backwards, it's Matthew, Malachi, Zechariah. It says in verse 1, a day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. A day of the Lord is coming. What does that mean, a day of the Lord? Well, first of all, some translations refer to verse 1 and say a day of the Lord or the day of the Lord. But it would actually be better translated a day for the Lord. Okay? A day for the Lord. In other words, a time for Him. What does that mean? Whatever word you like. There's going to be a climactic change that's going to come and take place. And that change is going to be a moving from the day of mankind to the day of God. Okay? So mark this in your mind. This refers to a period of time and not a single day. This is not referring to like one day. Okay? Like every dog has his day. You ever wonder what that means? Well, this is not what that means. This is not referring to a 24-hour period. It's referring to a time, a grander time. Oftentimes, we English speakers use the word day to describe a time period, like this is the day of space travel, okay? Or, you know, these are the days of wine and roses, like the old song goes. Anybody remember that song, Days of Wine and Roses? Yeah? Okay? That's not what this means. We could actually accurately call this the time of the Lord. And you would be okay to say, a time for the Lord is coming. Now think about that if you would. Because what we have to ask is, what does that mean to you and me? Okay, in practical terms. It very clearly means this, that mankind has had his day. Okay? We've had our time, and now it's God's time. Mankind has had all the opportunities they're going to get, and God is going to come, and he's going to start doing his thing. Some of you are thinking, well, gee, isn't God doing his thing today? To a limited scale, yeah. But there's a day coming, folks, when all the evil out there is going to be squashed. And when Jesus comes and does that, he's going to usher in an area of peace and prosperity for all of his people. But there are some things that have to happen first. And this passage is about what has to happen first. I mean, the way I look at it, the Lord's time actually covers the whole eschatological time block from the time he said in the beginning until the time when the Lord says the end. I believe in a God who is sovereign, and I believe that God has been in control ever since day one. It may not look that way. When kids go into schools and shoot other children, it may not look that way. When people take planes and crash them into buildings, killing thousands, it may not look that way. Mexico had a 7.2 earthquake. You probably didn't even read about that in the news just the other day. It may not look that way. When there's wars and rumors of wars, when there's pestilence and disease, when there's people all over the world dying because they can't get food, even though there's more food than they ever need everywhere, it may not look it. It may not look as though the Lord's in control. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God is in control. He has always been, and he always will be. Our day, according to Zechariah 14, will end. And when our day is ended, and the Lord begins to take his earth back, we will have what Zechariah refers to as a day for the Lord. A great period of time when God sets up his own reign and takes dominion away from unregenerate man. You understand what I mean when I say by unregenerate man? What is unregenerate man? It's all of those people who have not been given a new heart by Jesus Christ. If you have Jesus, you have a new heart. You have a new nature. If you do not have that, you are part of the population of unregenerated people. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no kind of sort. There is no way to say, I'm kind of saved. There's a lot of people who say that. Yeah, I believe in God, but I don't believe in religion. Yeah, I believe in God, but I don't go to church. You know what that means? It means Satan's got one over on you because he believes in God and he goes to church. How does he evidence himself in church? I don't even want to get into that. That's another sermon for another day. But let me tell you, I know it when I see it. And when you be misbehaving, I know it. And nobody wants a mad pastor on them. But even worse, nobody wants a mad God on you. And this is where God gets mad. Are we following me here? The day of the Lord is coming, and He is going to squash and remove unregenerated man from the face of the earth and set up a righteous rule and reign where there is nothing but peace and prosperity, love and joy. And the Antichrist and his armies are so smug. They're so full of themselves, as it says here in verse 1, that they taunt the surviving inhabitants of Jerusalem by counting up the spoils of victory right in front of them. Look at that. A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. The armies are going to come and believe that they have defeated Israel, and they're going to divide the spoils right in front of the people to demoralize them. And they're going to think they've won. But then verse 2. I will gather all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Notice what it says there. In some translations it says, for I will. The first few words there, verse 2, for I will. The NIV just says, I will. I kind of like for I will. It sounds tougher. But I will do this. Okay? So here is a peek into God's agenda. And it's important that you understand this. Okay? God gathered the nations of the earth to bring about this final battle to end all battles. And you're thinking, no, He didn't. I've been paying attention. And it's the Antichrist that does this. Well, it says here in verse 2, I will do it. And this might be a little surprising, folks, because when these armies gather to go to war against Jerusalem, even as the Antichrist believes that he has in ingenious ways manipulated all these armies to come to this place in this battle that we call Armageddon, thinking he's done this incredible thing, you know, like he's manipulated all the pieces on the chessboard and everything's coming to the point where he says it should be. We read verse 2 and it says what? That it's God who has outsmarted them all. And it is He that has brought all of these nations to war here. In other words, they're not their own. They think they're their own agency, but they're not even their own agency. They're not even really, at this point, accomplishing Satan's task, even though Satan thinks that they are. Think about that. They are there under the sovereign control of a sovereign God. For I will gather all the nations. How many of them? Some people ask me where the United States is in the end time prophecies. I think they're right there. Because when it says He's going to gather all the nations, what does the word all mean? It ain't laundry detergent, folks. What is it? We, the great defenders of Israel. The Antichrist, if you remember, is going to come and show himself to the world as a great defender of Israel. I'm not saying the United States is the Antichrist. But what I am saying is there's a reason why we're not mentioned. We went through that a few weeks ago. But why would God do such a thing? Why would God gather all of the armies of the earth to go to war against His own people? I mean, He's never done that before, has He? I mean, He has never called armies to go to war against His people, has He? I mean, He's never gather the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Hivites and the Perizzites and all those ites to go to war against his people, Ashi? Ever? You'll only know this if you read what? The Old Testament. There is a fourfold cycle that you read about in the Old Testament over and over and over again. God's people will be enjoying a high state of spiritual blessing. Oh, you praise you, God. Everything's going great. And as soon as they do that, they get lazy and they start getting after the idols and they start chasing after other gods. And then God says, oh, no, you don't. And he sends along a hostile army to spank them, and they fall under conviction and says, oh, God, please help us. God hears their cries, restores them to a state of high spiritual blessing, and then they start getting lazy and chasing after other gods, and God sends along an army to what? Spank them, and they go, oh, God, help us. God says, okay, reaches down, restores them to a state of high spiritual blessing, and then they get lazy and they start chasing after. Am I making myself clear? Has he ever done this before? Only repeatedly. And we look at them and we go, oh, those silly, silly Jewish people. How could they be so stiff-necked and stupid? I don't know, folks. We're the ones that can't figure out what bathroom to use. Nations all over the world are trying to figure out how to feed their children. And we're figuring out, what's my gender? I just read before I came to church this morning that they have identified and they are going to publish 63 different genders. I'm so relieved that it's not 82 anymore. 63 genders. There is a great harlot spoken of in the book of the Revelation. A harlot is a woman who goes about and mates with every single thing. What has the United States done? We've done that. Yeah, there's churches that have done that. We're not going to get into that. But why would God do such a thing? Pay attention here. There's two reasons why God would send along a hostile army like this. Okay, number one is that God is going to use them as an agency to sift out all of the unrepentant, unregenerate people from Israel. God is going to use them to what? Sift out all of the people that do not belong to him. When the great battle of Armageddon comes, and when those nations come, and when they slaughter the ones that they do, they're going to be dealing with the rebels of the nation of Israel. Because God is going to protect his people. They don't even know that. But God is going to protect his people, and he's going to give them a way out. And you're going to see exactly how that happens in just a minute. They're going to be cleaning out and chastening and judging those who have been unbelieving. And God is going to allow that to happen for the purpose of purifying Israel. So when God allows this to happen, folks, he's doing it because he is a sovereign God and he has a perfect plan. And God has gathered these nations with a Jewish purpose in mind, and that is to act in judgment against the unbelieving people of Israel. The second reason why is because he's going to gather them there in order to ultimately punish the armies that are sifting Israel. So he's not only going to sift and purify Israel through this, he's going to punish the armies that are coming against Israel. God's plan has no seams, folks. God's plan is perfect and seamless. And he gathers these armies to act as an agency of judgment against themselves, against Israel and against themselves. And even as there was a time in history when Israel was used as an agency of judgment against the people of Canaan, God is going to be using the people, the strange people of the world, in order to bring judgment on Israel and then ultimately on themselves. And so in this battle of Armageddon, there is a purpose in the mind of God. How cool is that? And then point three, look at verse 4. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. Where is he going, folks? He's going to return and set foot down on the Mount of Olives. How is he going to return? The same way he left. If you don't believe that, just read the book of Acts. That's New Testament. It's okay to read it. That's tongue-in-cheek sarcasm. I'm really sorry, but I haven't been preaching for a couple weeks. I've got to get this out of my system. What happens when he gets there? It says he's going to set foot down on the Mount of Olives, okay? And the Mount of Olives is going to be split in the middle toward the east and toward the west. Okay, and there will be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall be removed toward the north, half toward the south, and it's going to create this great valley going east and west. And folks, that would need a tremendous earthquake. But that's what's going to happen. I mean, there's going to be a whole lot of shaking going on. And God is going to make this valley, and it's going to be nice and flat and perfect for what? Running away in. And that's what's going to happen. I mean, this doesn't sound like the baby born in the manger to me, but it's him. Okay? This time he comes in such great power, it says that there are going to be people who are going to scream and beg the mountainous rocks to fall on them in order to hide them from his presence, because his presence is going to be so awesome and so powerful, people will not be able to stand it. And when Jesus comes, folks, this very mountain, the Mount of Olives, is going to be split. And it's going to be split so that the people who want to flee Jerusalem have a place to flee. There's going to be a perfectly flat plain for them to get out in. And they're going to run through this valley in order to get away from this. This will facilitate a quick exit, a quick getaway from the oppressed people who are undergoing this terrible siege that's going to be hitting Jerusalem. And when Jesus hits this mountain and splits the thing wide open, it's going to create this valley, and God's people can flee right through the open pass that God's going to create when he splits the Mount of Olives in half. Does that sound cool to you? That's like, what? Amazing. But can God do that kind of thing? Oh, you don't even know the rest of the story yet. Okay? Because the prophet Joel, if you were to go back to Joel, talks about this very thing. And he says that this earthquake is going to form a valley that has a name. How many of you know the name of the valley? This is your Jeopardy question. It's the Valley of Decision. The Lord is going to form the Valley of Decision right then and there. Okay? And into that valley, God is going to gather, after the Jews have fled, God is going to gather people there, and he's going to bring judgment. There's going to be some kind of a devastation that occurs, and I can't tell exactly how it's going to happen because the scripture just tells you sketchy things about it. But what's going to happen is, as the Jews are fleeing down through this valley, and the armies of the Antichrist come, they're going to give chase. And they're going to give chase down through this valley, and guess what's going to happen? The rocks and the stones and everything formed along the sides of the valley is going to cave in, and it's going to consume the armies that are chasing Israel. God's never done anything like that, though, has he? Only if you've never watched Cecil B. DeMille's movie on the Ten Commandments. God did it with the sea as Pharaoh's armies were swallowed up. God is going to use this valley, the Valley of Decision, and he's going to bring the rocks down on these pursuing armies, and they're going to be destroyed. You will flee by my mountain valley, verse 5, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. I like that part. You know why? Because the holy God of Israel is going to come, and he's going to be bringing the saints with him. Guess who they are? I know. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Anthony, Joseph. No. It's all the people who are known as the praised ones of God. That's of you who have Christ as your Savior are going to be there with him that day. You're going to see the whole thing happen. And my guess is you're going to look kind of like this. I think that's all you're going to be able to say about that. Verse 6, Zechariah 14, 6, on that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold, frosty darkness, Lord. It's going to be black. It's going to be cold. It's going to be dark. But if you read Isaiah 13, 9 and 10, it says, the day of the Lord shall come cruel with wrath and anger. The stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause its light to shine. Folks, I don't know about you, but I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. And I believe everything it says. And when it says that this is going to happen, I honestly believe that this is going to happen. And it's going to happen just the way God says it's going to happen. Okay? How many of you believe that there was a man named Methuselah who really lived 969 years? Some people will say, well, it wasn't really a literal 969 years. I can prove to you that it was. All you need to do is look at the original languages. And the word year that you read in the Old Testament actually means what? A year. The Bible tells you that there was a man named Jonah who didn't want to do what God told him to do, so God gave him an air-conditioned submarine ride inside of a great fish. How many of you believe that Jonah was actually swallowed by a great fish? How many of you think that must be picture language for something else? That can't really mean what it means. Folks, the Word of God is the Word of God. And it says right here, exactly the way that God is going to bring all of this to a close. And Jerusalem will be dramatically changed. Right in the middle of Jerusalem is a mount called Mount Moriah. Okay? Mount Moriah is where the temple would be if the Jewish temple was to be rebuilt. Alright? And it says that in these last times, after all of this happens, that God is going to reach down inside Mount Moriah. He's going to crack open an aquifer that's in there. And miraculously, there is going to be a stream of gushing water, living water that's going to send rivers running in both directions out of Mount Moriah. Okay? East and west, one side toward the Dead Sea, okay? And the Dead Sea to the east. Okay, we're going to have an east and west running stream of bubbling, running fresh water that's going to come out of the ground in a miraculous way, and God is going to work this out. How's he going to do that? I mean, he's never brought water from a rock before, has he? The only way you would know this is if you read living waters, as it says, if you were to read that scripture, means gurgling, running, flowing, rushing, lively water, bubbling water. And I believe this is real water because the book of Isaiah says that there will be a time when the desert will blossom like a rose. I mean, what is Israel surrounded with? A desert, lots and lots of desert. How do you grow stuff there? Well, God's going to make it happen. And the deserts will blossom like a rose. And this isn't going to be like it is in the world today. There will be no sacred or secular in this world that God creates. You hear what I just said? There will be no sacred and secular. It's all going to be sacred. And God is going to create this beautiful world. And ladies and gentlemen, God wants a holy church. He wants a holy people. And we have failed. Mankind has failed. And God is going to create a day when the earth will be filled with righteousness and holiness. There will be no more sacred and secular. It's all going to be His. Zechariah, hundreds of years before he actually came to earth, saw Christ. You hear what I just said? 500 years even before Jesus came, Zechariah saw him. I hope you caught that vision from the series of messages that we're concluding today. And I hope you know the Christ that Zechariah looked forward to. But the question we have to ask is, do we? Do we? Because there's a day coming, ladies and gents, when it's going to be too late. I'm not trying to scare you. I just want you to know the truth. And the truth is that we must seek the Lord while He may be found. We must come to the Lord in salvation because today is the day of salvation. How many more days do you have? God only knows. You and I don't. And you might say, oh yeah, well, just preach to the choir here, Pastor Jay, because I know the Lord. Okay. I'm glad to hear that. But what is there in your life that competes with your love for God? Is there anything in you or around you that you love so much that God kind of competes for attention to you? Are there areas of disobedience in your life? I'm not pointing any fingers here, folks, because this is something that every single believer has to come to grips with. Either you are a believer or you are not. If you are a believer, you are either an obedient believer or you are not. I'm making myself clear here.